Good morning, Village Church. How's everybody doing today? It's good to see you. And just reiterating what Amy had said, especially if you're newer, we love for folks to take a chance on us. Our desire is that broadcasting on Facebook, beyond the obvious benefit of proclaiming the gospel, the truth and the goodness of who Jesus is, could possibly take some of the fear to walk in these doors. Because no doubt, depending on where you grew up and what your faith tradition was, the idea that I'd walk into an old elementary school and meet in church of what used to be a cafeteria might seem strange to us, or to some, but not to those of us that are strange already, right? And so this is normal. This is the normal for us at the Village. So we love for you to continue to come back and be part of that. And it's our desire that you, more than anything, feel welcomed and loved because it's not our goal to be impressive, but to always be inviting. And as you'll probably see today, it's never our goal that you're comfortable. The idea, whether you are a Christ follower or considering the cause of Christ, we never do a bait and switch here. We are open and honest in saying there was nothing you will ever do to improve your life and your eternity more than giving your life to Jesus, but it ain't easy. And it is done in a community of believers, and it's the most purposeful, beautiful thing that any of us could do. And so continue on in that journey if you're on the front end of that. So thanks for that. I wanted to take a few minutes on the front of today's service to kind of capture a little bit of some of the uniqueness of these past few days. We are so privileged, and I mean this sincerely, we are so privileged as a people and as a country to observe what we saw on Friday, which was the peaceful transfer of leadership. That's a significant thing. And for those of us who grew up in the United States, and maybe we take that for granted, because I can tell you around the majority of the world today, that's not the case. And I can certainly tell you that in all of history, transfers of leadership and power were never as peaceful as what we saw this past Friday. In fact, blood was typically shed, innocence was lost and taken from people, and so we live in a time of unprecedented goodness, and so no doubt that we should thank God for that, because I believe He is the source of that. Having said that, one of the things, and I think this really ties in well to our study on the book of Revelation, that I have I don't want to call it a personal conviction, like it's mine and mine alone, but I have a deep sense of knowing that the church in America has a difficult relationship with power. And you've heard the old adage that you never what happens when you mix religion and politics? You get politics, right? And so this is a dangerous place for us to walk as a follower of Jesus. How is it that we live in this world but not be of this world? And how is it that we come out of what was an unprecedented season of difficulty and division and divisiveness to where we are today, when no doubt this is the most polarizing time in our country's history? I just can't imagine, except for maybe the revolution itself, in the Civil War, I'm sorry, not the revolution, but in the Civil War, that it would be more divisive. And so because of that, I think there's some sensitivity that we have to bring to that. And I think that we as a church need to pay attention. And what I'm careful of is that as you look at the history of the church, there have been seasons of what some would call apostasy or deceit within the church. You don't have to wait long until the church was formed in the first century, and so for 300 years they sat under Roman rule and under cruel persecution from the Romans. Nero used to brag about how he would light his garden with the flesh of Christians. It was entertainment for the Romans to regularly take Christians and throw them in with the lions, and the lions would eat the Christians just for fun. Just for entertainment. And so when the Emperor Constantine comes in around 300 AD, we see this time of great persecution and difficulty for the church. And Constantine has this vision. And I believe it was a vision, but I don't believe it was from God. And Constantine sees that in fact, for him to extend his rule of the Roman Empire, that one of the ways for him to do that was to take on this philosophy and theology of Christianity. And so he changed everything and, in fact, considered Christianity to be the religion of all of Rome. And so for the church at that time, who had gone through such difficult persecution, no doubt this was of great relief. Not only were they not going to be killed for being a Christian, okay, that's a nice benefit, but they were instantly legitimized. The problem, as you look back at this legitimizing of the church by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine, who continued to worship Apollos, continued his pagan practices, he mixed the pagan practices of Rome with what was the Christian church at the time, is that he diluted the power of the church. And the church unwittingly traded their mission as the deliverer of the good news of who Jesus is in exchange for legitimacy and, frankly, protection from the state. And so none of us would pass judgment on the early church for that. But when you look back at our desire and our need sometimes to be legitimized and then protected by the state itself, we can see how easily we come off of our mission as Christians. And then from that point forward, we see what was the man's version of hierarchy and liturgy and all those kind of things began to corrupt the church, and the church went through some terribly dark ages. We see Martin Luther come along and spoke against the apostasy of the church in the 1500s. We fast forward, we see apostasies and deceits in the 1800s with the rise of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, and we see certainly another version of that, a smaller version of some of those in the last century with the Church of Scientology, where these folks who claim Christianity, claim legitimacy, take the majority of truth from Christianity and try to make it legitimate in the public sector. And so why do I say all that today? Because we're always in danger of that, folks. And one of the deep concerns that I have as an individual and as a pastor is that for any of us who came out of this election cycle and that the person we voted for won, based on demographics, and I worked here at the polls that weekend, and so I know the general outcomes of it. I'm going to guess that 80% of you sitting in this room today got your vote. That's about what we see in the area that we live here in South Dublin. But if any of us put any security in that position, we are missing our place as a church. We are missing our place as a church. And let me say this just plainly, folks. Now is not the time for the church to do an end zone dance. This is not the time for us to provoke and belittle and to degrade those that are different from us. But let me tell you something very concerning for me. It is our time to be on guard. Because the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that before the lawlessness one comes, talking about the Antichrist, that there would be a great falling away. This is where this ties to what we're talking about today. That at the end of the age, there will be the great apostasy of the church. The church will fall away. And there's no danger of our church falling away in great forms to things that we don't agree with. We won't be overpowered militarily. It will come from within. It will come from deceit within. And it's my personal belief it will come as we firstly declare our Americanism, and secondly, try to undergird it with Christianity. And folks, what I'm telling you is there'll be a time when we have to choose. There'll be a time when we have to choose. That is why I am so convicted about us understanding the book of Revelation. Not because I think it's going to happen tomorrow. I don't know when it's going to happen. But Scripture says it will happen. And I believe it'll be an issue for us where we have to make those choices. And the church that is prepared for those choices is the church that not survives or doesn't survive. Our eternity is set. It's the church that's capable of taking the good news of Jesus to the world that needs to hear it in those very difficult times. And so, like in the time of Constantine, where many had to go to Egypt and Syria to avoid what was an assimilation of paganism, we've got to be careful that we're not assimilated into our own version of paganism here. And so what does that look like for us? It's for us to be on guard, for us to be watchful, for us to firstly serve Jesus and secondly serve the country we live in. And when those two things compete, We always choose Jesus. And so I want you to hear that and know that, because here's my personal belief, okay? Don't make your stock picks based on what I'm about to tell you, okay? This is not a prophetic word. It's because I'm a businessman, and I think I understand how the economy works. We are about to head into one of the most favored and significant growths in our economy that we've ever seen. That the president we now have has positions that if he follows through with them on deregulation and repatriation of income equality, of infrastructure builder, all those kind of things will certainly bring in a tremendous favor of economic growth. Let not that be our proof that he's the right person to lead us instead of Jesus. And the church will give away its mantle of leadership, not because of difficulty. We've proven time and time and time again that in difficult times we choose Jesus. When we abandon our mission is when things are good, when we're growing. The church is just a reflection of human nature in terms of our commitment. And so I say that today because I want to capture in the moment of where we live. And there's nothing scary or bad about it, but for Village Community Church, for the Village Church, I want us to be mindful of the world we live in and to see everything through the lens of the person of Jesus. Because what we're about to learn and read today, he's all that really matters. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, thank you that your word is true and you've not left us as orphans. God, that in fact we have the benefit of history and we certainly have the benefit of your prophetic word to guide us. So God, I pray in that place, the Holy Spirit, that you would come and awaken in us an opening of revelation, that you would reveal the scripture at an even deeper and more meaningful and personal way than ever before for each of us as we sit here, because it's in that place we know, Jesus, that we are on mission. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to it if you missed it. We started this new series called Revelation Revealed. And the ending summary of last week's talk is what I had, in setting that up, I felt like I needed to spend a significant amount of time kind of laying the groundwork for why it's important for us to even study the book of Revelation. And I know for some that seems like it's obvious, but I don't think it's obvious to everyone, and so I want to spend a little bit of time for it. And I said to you that I think there are two schools of thought out there that sometimes allow those that are Christian or those who are considering to be Christian to kind of set the end of the age and eschatology and the book of Revelation on the sideline. One is a belief system that when the tribulation or the difficult things that take so much of the discussion in Revelation, and that's just a small piece of the book of Revelation, but there's this assumption that it's not relevant to the church, that the church will actually be gone. And if you hold that belief system, then you're not as concerned about the fact of what the church's role in that time is. And so that might give you permission in your own heart to not be as connected to the truth as you want to be. And I would say we'll see later that that's problematic. So that's number one. The second thing is we looked at the book of Matthew, where Jesus in his teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, he said to those that were listening, hey, no one knows the time or the hour. And I've had Christians tell me this, hey, Kevin, no one knows the day, the time, no one knows that, right? And it's almost as if because we don't know, we're not to be concerned or to look. We saw last week is that immediately following that teaching, Jesus goes on and says, no one knows the day and the time. A couple more verses. Then he says, therefore, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch. This series on the book of Revelation, as we would look to the scripture as it applies to us today and the teaching of how it applies throughout the history of church, is about us keeping watch. And as we sing the song, Your Arrival, I love that anthem. To me, that is such a beautiful anthem of what this series is all about. That for the follower of Jesus, or for anyone considering following Jesus, Jesus' second coming, which is of no doubt, because he clearly said it, right? It's throughout Scripture. Jesus' second coming is terrific news. And if you're sitting here today and you're anxious and fearful about it, it's because I don't believe you've been awakened to what that really means for us in the eternal sense. And that's what this book is about. It is a book of hope. It is a book of the person and God of Jesus Christ himself restoring all creation, restoring all of it. And so that's what we're doing each week as we're looking at that restoration process in a methodical way. All right? So if you didn't get that last week, that's the summarized version. Maybe you're good to just miss it altogether. But I'd encourage you to go back. There was much more than that to go back and read. Today, we're going to look at the second part of the book of the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And if you've got your Bible or your Bible app, I'd encourage you to open it with me, because I'd love for you to read along. I think this is helpful. It won't be on your screen. It's a rather longer passage than what we would normally read here live. And as I read this, last week we covered three verses in the book of Revelation. So at that pace, we were going to finish up the book sometime when I'm in my late 50s, okay? I'm only 30 now. Why is that so funny? Oh, that's right. You can see my beard. I forgot. But in this, I'm going to read this, and I'm going to stop at different times as I exegete this passage. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to hear the words of the Apostle John here, and I want you to hear them through the lens of authority. I want you to think about authority as we read this passage, and I'll stop you and put out a couple reminders there. Starting in verse 4, Revelation 1. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Does John leave us any doubt who he's talking about? Does he leave it any doubt about his love and his affection for Jesus? We know this from certainly the other writings that John has given. Moving on. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on all the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We're starting to see Jesus making declarations and claims himself about the authority that he possesses. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. John is saying that I'm being exiled because of that. I'm living here because of my Christian belief, and if I wasn't here, I'd be dead. And so this is my situation as I'm here on Patmos. And on the Isle of Patmos, because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. That was this kind of a view of majesty and awesomeness and power when you start talking about trumpets and a prophetic thing going. So, which said, write on a scroll that you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he's naming these seven significant churches. We're going to go on to see what he tells these churches, and he's telling us today, but these were significant, and there were seven of them, and this message is going to be taken to those churches. Verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Let's pause there. Now, to the listener at the time, and this is difficult for us because we live in a time very different than those who would have heard it, is that this picture of him amongst the lampstands would have evoked a view of the temple. And his long gown and the sash with the imagery there was of a priest. And so we see that in this place that John is describing in the vision, that he's seeing Jesus in his role as high priest. The hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In this picture of this burning, flaming eyes and his feet being, there's this picture of judgment, of Christ seeing sin and him being the one who's able to judge. And so we see in this picture that the role of Christ as judge and somewhat as prophet because he's seeking out sin. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining all its brilliance. And it's paragraphs like these that we see in Revelation that sometimes cause some of us to go, oh my goodness, here we are. We got seven lamps, I got seven stars, I got a sword for a tongue, and I'm already lost. And so we pull out our study Bibles, and then we see that the study Bibles give us a description, and then we go, how did they know that? what was going on. And what I'm going to show you is that throughout the book of Revelation, in this section here, in many sections, there are sometimes visions given by the angel or a vision that's described. And then what comes after that is what we would call a parenthetical explanation. In other words, an explanation, almost think about it in parentheses. So a statement is made, and then someone, in this case it'll be Jesus, and in other cases it'll be the angels, they go on with very long descriptions about what that vision was all about. We're going to see that come. And so as you read the book of Revelation and you come into, oh my goodness, here we go, I got 10-headed beast, I've got seven, you know, I'm already lost. Kevin said that I could understand this and I'm already not understanding it. I'm not saying it's easy, but it is understandable. The difficulty that we have is because some of the imagery of the priest, the imagery of the burning eyes, the imagery of the seven lampstands would have been very familiar to the audience at the time. It is not as familiar to us, so we do have to work a little harder for that, but it's knowable, and I'll tell you how in just a minute. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." He repeats before, he said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega." That's the first and last letters, it's like an A to Z. That's an authoritative statement, folks. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. Jesus is referring back to his crucifixion and his resurrection, and he's claiming the authority because, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. He's saying, I'm the first and the last. I used to be dead. Now I'm alive. I'll be alive forever and ever, and because of the authority that's given to me, I, Jesus, King Jesus, hold the keys to death and Hades. Right, therefore, here comes that parenthetical explanation, because we still don't know. Remember, he said the seven stars. We're still not sure what that is yet, right? And I've given you a heads up that the seven lampstands were somewhat of a temple, but Jesus goes on to give us that clarity. Verse 19, write, therefore, what you've seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Jesus is saying, I'm about to prophesy to you. I'm about to act in my role as prophet and authority, and I want you to write these down. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands is this. Here we go. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so we see right away, as we just hang on and get to the end of the chapter, that the text reveals itself in some ways. That we know that not only is there this imagery of the temple, but Jesus is saying that I'm the seven stars or the messengers or the angels. And we're going to see that there's this reference of using these messengers. And so at this point in Revelation, it's Jesus himself testifying and prophesying to John. We'll see as we move forward, and if you read ahead, that it will be the angels of those seven churches that are delivering the messages. We're going to start next week talking about what those messages are. And so Jesus is saying, hey, if you're confused at all, the seven stars are the church, are the messengers, and the seven lampstands are the churches. All right? So he's automatically kind of put some clarity to that. But what I want us to take out of this section, and remember I told you, look for the picture of authority here. Because what I believe John is doing at the indication of Jesus is that before he gets into anything, and he's going to get into a lot, we're going to see a whole lot that John tells us and prophesies, he's beginning this prophecy with the words of Jesus saying, I am the one. I'm the final authority. And not only do I have the authority to tell you what's about to happen, I'm the only one who holds the position and the authority to complete what's about to happen. It was actually the Apostle John who wrote in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with him. We know that Jesus was the Alpha. And if we read forward to Revelation 22, we're going to see he's the Omega. He's the end of it all. And on this part of chapter 1 of Revelation, he's establishing his authority. And what Jesus is doing, and again, this is something that's less familiar to us because of the time that we live in, is he's communicating that authority through three offices that would have been that would have been understandable again to the audience at the time. Firstly, we see Jesus talking about his role as prophet. And we see him as the judge, as the one who's seeking out sin, and who's the one who's telling people what he knows about the future because he's giving it from God. We see this in Jesus' his role in his ministry. John 12, 49 through 50. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I've spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And so Jesus is taking on the perfect role of prophet. And that these listeners, and for those of us who understand, if you were in Daryl's class today in the Old Testament, they may have talked about the prophets of the Old Testament. So these were guys like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, men that were called by God and were given pictures of the future and were asked to call out sin and judgment on the nation of Israel. And so I can tell you, while they certainly hold a place of prominence in our heart today, and we admire the work, it was not a good job to have. Many of these men died, and then in their earthly sense, not knowing of the things that they had prophesied and the judgment that they had talked about had not fully come. We see in Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, he's talking about things that still haven't happened as even today. But this role of prophet was a critical piece in the nation of Israel, and we see that Jesus carries that forward in his ministry as he prophesies and he judges sin, and we see it here in the first chapter of Revelation where he's saying, I'm the prophet. We also see Jesus as priest. And again, remember the picture of Jesus here in the temple, and we see him in this priestly garb. But remember that the role of the priest was about offering sacrifice to God. Jesus also talked about giving up his life. He also talked about him being the final and only sacrifice to be able to do all that was able to be done. The writer of Hebrews describes it like this, chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's talking about in the New Covenant era. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. So we see in the person of Jesus, in the ministry, in the work of Jesus, that he accomplished in perfection and in perpetuity the final sacrifice that any of us need. And so not only does he stay in the office of high priest, but he paid the price once and for all. And again, I'll remind you about Jesus' last word in his physical humanly form as he says, it is finished. Or you could also say, it is accomplished. And at that moment in the temple and the Holy of Holies, the veil tore. And so what used to separate, and the only one who would go into the Holy of Holies was the priest who took the sacrifice for the sins of Israel for that year, that Jesus is saying, it's finished. That sacrificial system is done. What I've accomplished here on this cross, as I give up my spirit voluntarily, it's done, it is finished. And so Jesus' role as the perfect priest, not only is he the one bringing the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. Finally, we see Jesus as king. And again, I remind you from the text, he talks about holding the keys of death and Hades. He's talking about reigning and ruling over everything. We see in the opening verses there where it talks about the ruler of the kings of the earth. We know that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, got into a lot of problems when he started talking about his kingdom. There was always a lot of confusion about it because, like we just started talking about today, the assumption is that kingdoms were about political power. It was about military might. It was about geographic control. And so when Jesus starts making declarations about him being the king of the Jews, many of the Jews would have felt that he's the one. We're finally going to get rid of all the tyranny of everybody that's enslaved us over all of our history, and he's come to establish Israel as a nation. Now, certainly that was a threat to the religious class, who was the ruling party, and it certainly would have been a threat to Caesar, because there was no king but Caesar, right? And it's what got Jesus crucified. It's why they held this kangaroo court in front of Pilate and brought him before there, because the religious leaders were saying Pilate, this man's claiming that he's king and not Caesar. Now, do you think they gave a hoot about Caesar? No, this was just their way of getting rid of their religious adversary, someone who was trying to tear down their political power. We see this in the book of John, where Jesus is standing in front of Pilate. And there's this confusion about what kind of king Jesus is. And so he's brought before Pilate. And I know many of us know the story where Pilate's doing everything he can to not deal with this. He was typical of a politician. Don't make any decision that somebody else can make and get blamed for, right? And so Pilate's doing everything he can to not make that decision. He's even arguing with the religious leaders about the fact that they, hey, this is your law. This is your, you deal with it. And they're saying, no, we can't, we don't have the ability to take a life. And so Pilate, you have to be involved. And so when Pilate is questioning Jesus, in John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And we see in this passage what becomes such a difficult thing for the life of Jesus in the time that he walked the earth is that the Jews wanted a different kind of king. And Jesus kept talking about the kingdom, and he kept saying things like, hey, the kingdom of heaven is like. And the thing that he would describe would be nothing like the kingdom of man, but they still wanted a kingdom of power. It's what the zealots wanted from Jesus, and Jesus kept saying, I didn't come here to take over politically. What did Satan tempt Jesus with in the desert? Political power. I'll give you everything you see. And Jesus said, no, I'm not here for that. That's not my role. This is not the kingdom that I've come to die for. And so we see in Revelation a reflection of what we see in the ministry of Jesus as he walked the earth was his role as the perfect and complete role of prophet, priest, and king. So what's all this mean to you and I? I mean, it's interesting, right? Hopefully it's interesting. We see where the completion of Scripture is done, where we tie the Old Testament and the New, where the covenant that was established was sealed by the sacrifice once and for all. So that's all really good news. But I think the Apostle Peter gives us an indication about what that means to us personally. I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you, talking to the church, are a chosen people, a royal, kingly priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare, as a prophet, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. What Peter is summarizing in his statement here is that you, church, in the first century, you church, the village community church, you individual, you are prophet, priest, and king. And that our role, both in our lives and our families and in the local church, is given that place because of the authority that Jesus established in his perfect expression of prophet, priest, and king. And it's in those roles today that the church of Jesus Christ moves. And so as you sit here today, as you consider what the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God looks like, is that I want you to begin to filter your role in that through the understanding that in this kingdom there are prophets, there are priests, and there are kings. And so I want us to look for just a few minutes as we wrap up here today. I want us to look and I want you to see yourself. And I want you to know this firstly is that we're all called to every role here. That at different times our life will manifest the need for this. But I'll also tell you that there are times when God calls you to a place, typically in his local church, where you're to operate from that role. And if God is calling you to the role of prophet, priest, or king, and you are resisting his calling, woe is you. I pray misery on your heart until you give the obedience that Jesus deserves. And I mean it with love. I've been there, folks. I've been outside of my calling, and it ain't fun. But we're all called to that. So let's look at each of those roles and see what it means to us individually. Well, let's describe what I'm going to call it. So on the screen and on the back of your bulletin, I've actually written this out because I want you to take these three roles home, and I want you to meditate on it as it relates to the Old Testament. I want you to meditate it as it relates to the person of Jesus, both in his ministry and in the book of Revelation. But I also want you to find personal application here. I want you to ask yourself, what does this mean to me? So what is a prophet? Prophet's one who interprets Scripture, judges by Scripture, and witnesses to the truth of their faith. He or she is also one who admonishes, counsels, nourishes, and encourages other believers from the Scripture. You think a prophet ought to be tied to the Scripture? It's the anchoring. And that's where prophets go wrong. I mean, those of you who have this prophetic gifting and calling, your role in operating in that is to be tied to the Scriptures. And then I have seen it. I have seen the abuse of the prophetic role happen so many times because the prophecy that we claim would not be supported by the Scripture. And that person would operate out of their own flesh. It's a dangerous place to be. But if you're in the Scripture, connected with God, the prophetic role that he's calling you to will just to be an extension in the manifestation of that role. What's the Apostle Paul tell us in Colossians? Colossians 3:16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through the psalms, hymns, and songs, for the Spirit singing to God with gratitude in your heart. For those of you who God has called to the role of prophet, understand that it's based in these things with a heart of gratitude and a heart of help, not that you can change anybody. If God has called you to the role of prophet, I see the Celebrate Recovery leaders are shaking their head like crazy right now. Let me say that again. You can't change anybody. The Holy Spirit has the ability to bring conviction and awareness, maybe through the words that you would have, if it's a truth that's spoken in love, but then it's the Spirit's job to bring power that sin and difficulty be overcome. And God may be calling you to do it, and the prophecy that needs to deliver is not a doth saith the Lord kind of a prophecy, but one rooted in relationships, rooted in Scripture, a trusting and binding way. And that many of us are called to this. There's not just one person called to the office of prophecy here. That we're all called to be prophets. Second thing. Priest, one who has access to God. He or she can enter into his presence and intercede for others. We see this priestly role in a couple of ways. For all of us, the first sacrificial thing and the ongoing sacrificial thing is what Paul tells us in Romans 12, that we're to be living sacrifices, that the thing that we sacrifice most often to Jesus is us, our own will, our idols, all the things that separate us from God. We lay them at the altar of King Jesus, and our priestly responsibility is firstly to ourselves. But from there, we have a priestly role in our ability and willingness to intercede on behalf of others. If you know a person, we've got several here that have this beautiful intercessory gift, and that they can call down heaven, not because they have special powers, they've got a special room they talk to Jesus in, but because God has anointed them in their role as priest and intercessor. And it's the intercessors that we need to connect with God, but we're also all called to that role of intercession, okay? Finally, king, one who rules and reigns over those Scripture has given authority over. He or she has the power to fight off attackers that would threaten the kingdom. This one starts to get fuzzy in the church because it's not unusual as we would hear people talk about the roles of prophet, priest, and king, a topic that comes up quite a bit, that we begin to assume that the kingly role in the New Testament is about ruling and reigning over people. And that some then would begin to interpret that as a pastoral reigning. that the kingly expression of a local church is something that Drew's or Randy or Kevin or myself as the elders and pastors, that we have a kingly responsibility to rule and reign over any of you. That's hard to support in Scripture. What is supportable in Scripture is the role of the church leader, both the elders and the deacons, to be servants. We're here to serve. And that the rule and reign that I see supported in Scripture comes in two areas. One, that the roles of submission in marriage, the mutual submission in marriage, all right, so husbands, don't go home and put your crown on. There's kingly responsibilities either way there. And over our children, that our children are called to obey us, and they're called to submit to us, and we have a responsibility to bring up what is the basis of the local church, which is the nuclear family. A man and a wife and his children are the basis of the movement of Christ. Do we have any doubt why Satan does so much to break down that sense of order? Why he's normalized the breakdown of the central family? Because he's breaking down authority. He's breaking down our roles to love each other and to care for each other and to submit to each other in favor of our own desires and will. But the other area I want you to think about as a king is the area that we are called to rule and reign over. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, he talks about the kind of battle we're up against. And he says this chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Follower of Jesus, you've been given the authority and you've been kinged to do battle in the spiritual realm. The realm that we have control over, the realm that we are called to exercise our authority, is in the spiritual realm. And Satan does everything he can to try to convince us that we have no authority in that place. He tries to convince us that the other more spiritual people, the people that pray better, the people that read Scripture more, the people that speak on Sunday mornings, all these other kinder people, that they're the ones that have the authority in the spiritual realm. But you know what? They do, but their authority is not given to them by their works. The authority they have is in their place in Jesus, done by the finished work that he said, it's finished. And that's available to each one of us. So as we look and we see our role as prophet and priest and king, do not make assumptions about what that looks like. And is there a place in relationships for governance? And absolutely. Those are all good things. But what I know, what Scripture would tell me, is that the kingship that we've been given is about us declaring the kingdom of God in every realm, both here on earth as it is in heaven. Bam, why don't you guys head up? Prophet, priest, and king. Let me give you a little bit of an insight that I don't think will be a surprise to most of you. That as you would consider, and we're going to pray a little bit here, that the Spirit would begin to reveal to us the areas of our life in these three roles that may be problematic for us, or that God may be calling us to greater service in. And whatever that situation is, whatever that case is for you individually, there is one thing that you have to understand about operating in these gifts and in these roles, and that is that everything about our lives and our attitudes and our behaviors has to be under the lordship of Jesus. Jesus said, all authority on heaven's been given to me. Now I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. Teach them to obey. Folks, this is the hardest thing for us independent, free will-minded Americans. Obedience matters. Obedience matters. And so as you would begin to walk into these new roles, don't be surprised if God's calling you to interact more in the heavenly realms, if he's calling you to be more of a priestly order, if he's calling you to be more of a prophet, that the first thing that he does in my life and he does in your life is he starts to deal with our sin. Because there's a grounding and a foundation of holiness that he asked of us. There's a humility and an understanding of his lordship that should precede all the work that we would do on his behalf. And I'm telling you, from that place of submission and surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit, that the gates of hell will not prevail. It's why Satan is getting his butt kicked in South Lebanon, folks. It's why that the good news of Jesus is going before like it never has, through the work of the village, through the work of Joshua's Place. It's why this place is packed on Wednesday night with people recovering from addiction. Because it's people that have come in a humble way, say, I don't have control of my life. And in a courageous way, they go on to say, and I've got to submit it to Jesus. That discipleship is recovery. And that we all have to come to that place. And Satan hates it. He hates the fully devoted, fully committed, fully surrendered follower of Jesus. And the thing that he will do in each one of our lives this morning is he will convince you how powerless you are. And what I'm calling you to do is to walk in that power. Because there's no place I'd rather be. No place I'd rather be than in the perfect will of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. God, it's in that place of knowing and hope and anticipation, Holy Spirit, that we ask that you would come and rest on this place for anybody here considering knowing Jesus at a deeper level. No doubt that the enemy is at work in their hearts and in their lives, creating chaos and confusion while he attempts to tear down their belief in you. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would bring a conviction and you would bring a power to bring them to a place of repentance and knowing of you. Scripture tells us that none of us are good, not one of us. It tells us that that we've all sinned and fallen short. It tells us that the wages of sin are death, but that Jesus is the only way to that eternal life. So in that place, we submit to him. It's what we call being born again. So if that's you, I invite you into that relationship. The most courageous, most powerful thing you'll ever do is submit yourself to the person of Jesus. For those of you who have been following Jesus a day or 50 years, this is a process that there is no retirement from. We keep loving and anticipating and expecting that Jesus is alive in my heart, that we are being perfected but never perfect, that we are called to a place of service, of loving and glorifying God and loving each other. And in that place, he's called you to participate. So Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would awaken in each person under the sound of my voice that place that you've called them to in their family and in your local church. And that God, that the fullness of this local church would be expressed in those that you've called to be prophet, priest, and king. And I pray against the lies of the enemy, who is a liar and the father of lies, that would try to convince anyone here that he has any authority over them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.